Well, this is the second sermon in the series, Walking with Jesus. This subtitle today is Under His Wings, Under His Wings. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, this is the second of the series for this Lent. The emphasis of this sermon series is helping us to walk through this season with Christ as we prepare ourselves for his death on Good Friday and his resurrection on Easter Sunday. Well, how does this text do that today? How does Luke's Gospel do that today? Well, this short five-verse text is located within what's called Jesus's travel narrative, the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. That's about 10 chapters in Luke's Gospel. And it begins in the aftermath of the transfiguration that we had a couple of weeks ago. There Jesus said, when the days drew near, well, I should say the Gospel says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So it begins there and ends with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Well, this section of the Gospel in Luke contains mostly teachings, and it's the place where most of Luke's parables can be found. Well, this text can be divided into two sections. The first is as follows. In verse 31, at the very hour, some Pharisees came to him and said, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox for me. Listen, I'm casting out demons and performing cures today, tomorrow, and the third day I finish my work. He talks about it's impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. So this first section is actually unique to Luke's Gospel. Some people suggest that the Pharisees that were actually allies of Jesus. So that means not all the Pharisees were against Jesus. We know that to be the case because in John's Gospel we read about Nicodemus, who ultimately became a disciple of Christ. He was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. But other people believe that these Pharisees were actually accomplices of Herod. In Mark's Gospel, we read how the Pharisees and the Herodians, that's the supporters of Herod, plotted to kill Jesus. Two unlikely allies plotted to remove Jesus. So the fact that Jesus expects these Pharisees to return to Herod and give him his message suggests that he knows what's in their heart. So why would Herod want such a message delivered to Jesus? Well, the last thing Herod needed was after the murder of John the Baptist, of course, was the death of another high-profile religious figure. Perhaps Herod's plan here was simply just to move Jesus out of Galilee, which was part of his area of his kingdom or his tetrarchy. Well, Jesus refers to Herod as a fox, which in Jewish culture, and of course now ours, is a metaphor for being sly and cunning. Well, Jesus plans to continue his ministry where he is for 3 days, and he telegraphs this to Herod, and then he says, on the third day I finish my work. Well, this might be also an allusion to ultimately from Good Friday to Easter Sunday, on the third day he will rise again. His destiny clearly is in Jerusalem. Jesus is knows where his destiny lies, and as we've discussed in the past, he uses a must statement here, which gives an indication of how compelled he is to follow his mission and purpose from God. Well, the second section is found elsewhere, begins in verse 34. This is Jesus speaking, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Well, the lament of Jesus demonstrates human suffering does not please God. Although he ordained the destruction of the temple and, of course, Jerusalem in AD 70, God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. We read that in Ezekiel chapter 33. God's desire is clear from the tenderness in the hen and the brood imagery, despite God's desire to offer such comfort and protection, Jerusalem continually rejected God's messengers, even killing some of the prophets. The same was about to happen to the very Son of God in Jerusalem. The responsibility for the fate of the Jews is clear as we read, "You, Jerusalem, were not willing." And then the final verse, it sounds to connect with Palm Sunday, but it's more likely to be at the end of the age, because it will be Jerusalem, not Jesus' disciples, who will be calling out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, this two-part kind of short text here teaches us about Jesus' unwavering commitment to his mission, his courage, of course, in the face of opposition, and his deep compassion for the lost. So how does this text then apply to us in our time, right here, particularly during this period of spiritual reflection during Lent, as we literally seek to walk with Christ? Well, here are 3 points that came to mind as I prepared this sermon. The first, this text, of course, calls us to be like Christ and to remain steadfast to God's calling on our lives. To remain steadfast to God's calling on our lives. If you look at Scripture, some of the examples that stand out, some of the really big examples, of course, are Noah remaining faithful among all the ridicule, Moses, the long-suffering Moses leading God's people, and of course, Paul, who endured persecution. We read about that from Acts chapter 9 through to the end, through to chapter 28. Of course, in the world, there were literally infinite number of examples in the world. Some of the big, grand examples are people like William Wilberforce, an example I always use. He was a British politician who was converted in 1785 in one particular church in part of what's now London in Clapham. And many people in that church had a desire to change the culture of the country. And working together at every level in society, including the government, William Wilberforce became a politician, and in the church and other aspects of society, he advocated unceasingly for 20 years for the abolition of slavery. And in 1807, the Slave Trade Act was finally passed, which outlawed the slave trade itself, across the British Empire. And then shortly before his death in 1833, all forms of slavery, owning slaves, was completely abolished across the whole British Empire. That's 30 years before the Emancipation Proclamation. And that was without the need for a brutal civil war. These examples illustrate how such faithfulness and years of perseverance can have a world-changing impact. Of course, these are the grand examples. Quiet, everyday faithfulness and perseverance also lead to socially relevant impact. An example from Scripture, of course, is Lois, Timothy's grandmother. We read in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, lives in you." Most of us who persevere pass our faith on to our children and on to our grandchildren. The conversion of Charles Spurgeon is another example. Again, this is in the 19th century, a preacher who is known as the King of Preachers. One Sunday, the 15-year-old Spurgeon, in a despondent state, set out for church. But it was really snowing terribly. And on the way to the church he intended to go, he ended up taking a shortcut and instead went to a primitive Methodist chapel. It must have really been snowing. At the same time, the pastor was also kind of snowed out. So unbeknown to the person, a substitute lay preacher, not expecting to preach that day, got up and, having no sermon, he simply read from the Bible. And Spurgeon said he didn't really have much to say, so he just kept repeating the scripture. So bear that in mind if you ever get caught in a situation. But you know, that's all it took, the faithfulness of that man to stand up and deliver a sermon was all that was needed. Spurgeon was converted on the spot. And think of the impact that preacher had in the 19th century. But what examples come to mind for you of everyday faith and perseverance? How have you experienced this in your life? How have you experienced it, and how are you demonstrating that to others? Well, the second point that stood out to me here is the trust in God's plan, even in difficult times. To trust in God's plan, even in difficult times. Let me just differentiate. You can have the faith and the perseverance. Sometimes we take matters into our own hands. Remember, I'm not trusting God's plan for us. Remember from Luke's sermon on the plain, blessed are the poor. And that meaning there is the poor in spirit, those who rely on God, not rely on themselves. They rely on God to provide, not to seek their own provision. Last week, the first tempting of Christ by the devil was one of self-provision, to turn this stone into a loaf of bread. Well, if God calls you, he will equip you. It means God will provide for you, but on his terms, not necessarily on what we were expecting. A great example of trusting God in this way is George Mueller. He was a German-born evangelist who moved to Great Britain this is the 19th century. He became the director of Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, and that's not far from where I went to school. He cared for over 10,000 children in his life. And that wasn't just simply housing and feeding. He also gave them a first-rate education that was really only available to the wealthy in those days. But part of his calling, he felt that he was going to rely entirely on God, and he never asked for money. He never asked for a penny, and he never went into debt. People just gave him donations and the like. Well, one well-documented occasion, the children were in the kitchen area, and they were all at the tables. There was not a single item of food left in the entire house, but they were there ready for breakfast, and he finished praying, thanking God for the provision, but there's nothing in the house. And all of a sudden, a knock on the door. It was the baker. The baker said, "You know, I woke up last night, middle of the night, and I felt an urge. I needed to bring some bread to you, so I made some extra." And then right after that, the milkman banged on the door and said, "Look, my milk cart has broken down right outside the orphanage. Do you want all this fresh milk? Because I won't be able to deliver it." That is what happens when we follow God's plan. On an even smaller example, at Green Palm Presbyterian, a couple of members started a ministry during COVID where we would go out on Wednesdays and deliver a hot meal, a midweek hot meal, to what started out as a handful of people, and it grew to 70 people at the most we had. And we were just a small church. We barely had a kitchen. We had a fridge freezer, and most of the meat would be in there. And then we were able to get some odds and ends from other churches. We were too small to get a shipment from the food bank, but we were able to get a lot of grocery stores giving us stuff and what have you. But meat was the most important thing. That was the most expensive. And we didn't have a lot of money. And then one Sunday, when we normally gave out the provisions and we'd all cook it in our homes and bring it to the church and assemble the meals and go and deliver them, we had no meat. And we're kind of talking about, well, you know, do we need to buy some or what have you? And all of a sudden, one of the people got a phone call saying, "Do you need six turkeys? Do you need six?" So my question was, are they alive or dead? You know, I've been down that route before. But, you know, it's amazing. It's just amazing. The more you do this, the more you begin to see God's grace and God's plan coming together. Well, the third thing, what stood out for me, and this is really the imagery, that's the focus of this text, and that is we must receive rather than reject God's love and salvation. We must receive rather than reject God's love and salvation. To me, this image of the hen and the chick, kind of symbolism here, communicates so much of the love that God has for us. And back when Julie and I first moved onto our farm in Macaula, the first thing we did was start with chickens. So after we'd established a flock of laying hens, different varieties, and an odd rooster here and there, we did what many people recommended, and that was, Mickey, you were just saying the same thing here, that we were told, get yourself an incubator and start hatching out some of the eggs, you know, and then you're going to get some chicks and what have you. So that way we'd have a self-sustaining flock. So we bought an incubator. Little did I know you needed to have an automatic turner, because the eggs have to be turned constantly. Otherwise, they kind of stick to the membrane on the side of the shell and it won't develop. Then you've got to make sure there's just the right amount of water in the incubator to have the right level of humidity. And then right before they hatch, you have to kind of crank up the humidity, you know, to help the hatching process so the eggs don't all dry out. Then, of course, it has to be exactly the right temperature, a degree or two off, and the eggs will die. So this is actually quite complex stuff. And then, of course, you know, watching the things hatch is almost like an expectant father in hospital. I mean, it's really, the first couple of times, it's amazing to see that. But then, once they hatch, that's when it only begins. Then you've got to get yourself a brooder. You put them in this little thing, you've got a heat lamp, you've got to keep the temperature really, really high in the beginning, 90 degrees. You know, and it goes down over the next few weeks, but you have to get the right food. The chicks have a smaller kind of crumbly pellets, and it's usually treated with an antibiotic. You have to get the right grit size. And in the beginning, these are really, really cute. Get a little bit older, they start making a real mess of the whole place. And then you get the in the house. And then eventually, you get to a point, you know, it seems after ages, you can put them outside where they won't die in the weather. And then it begins again. You know, they're more susceptible to predators that would not be a threat to fully grown hens. So now you start having to patrol around the chick place, and you start looking at snakes differently, and it really is a lot of work and a lot of stress. And the first couple of times, it's kind of, you know, it's a novelty, and it's an amazing thing to you know, to be part of. But then after a while, it soon kind of wears off. And I'm sitting there with Julie saying, after a brood of ducks, and ducks are about five times worse than chickens in the mess that they make. But I said to Julie, there must be an easy way of doing this. So we said, well, why don't we just let nature take its course? And the next time one of the hens goes broody, we'll just shove some eggs underneath her in a little pen and let her take it, you know, let nature take its course. The kind of commercial hens today can't brood chicks anymore. They don't know how. They've lost the ability to hatch out chicks, which is quite scary. But the heirloom varieties, which most people have on the farms, little farms, do. Anyway, that's what we did. Didn't have to do a thing. Did not have to do a thing. But of course, we put different eggs underneath the hen. They came from different hens, different varieties. And so that means there's going to be different chicks. And some of the chicks are going to be yellow, some are going to be white, some are going to be brown, some are going to be black, some are going to have different markings. So three things stood out from this experience that really connects to this image in the text to me. The first, I never saw a hen stop a chick, no matter what colour the chick was, from running underneath her wings. Never saw a single hen stop a chick, regardless of the colour. So this eclectic collection of one brood in particular, I deliberately tried to get as many different varieties as I could. It looked like that kind of brood looked like the bar scene on the original Star Wars. But not one time did the hen say, well, hang on a minute, I'm supposed to have white chicks. What are you doing under here? Not once. In the same way, of course, Christ came for all humanity. And just like the little chicks, you have to make an effort to get under the wings, right? We have to accept this gift. The second thing here, at some point, and by the way, when you're walking around, and eventually you let the hen out and the chicks kind of follow in a line, and then they all kind of drift off, and all of a sudden something will happen and they just come from all corners straight under the wings. And eventually when you get a little bit bigger, the hen's like kind of off the ground as they're getting under. But eventually they'll grow up. They will become big enough so that they wander off on their own. They no longer need the mother hen. And a trend that we've seen for generations is children raised in the church get to a certain age and think they've outgrown Christ. Yet we know a healthy adult is one who submits to Christ's will in their life. The problem faced here is not that, is that they outgrow the understanding of Christ that we're taught as children. That's certainly appropriate for that time in our lives. But no matter how old we are, no matter where we may be, we all need the refuge of being under Christ's wing. And the third thing that stands out here is there's really more to this image than meets the eye. And I'm going to have to use a little bit of an artistic license to demonstrate. And for this, I'm going to have to use a different type of hen, a turkey hen. So wild turkeys nest, of course, on the ground in the woods around here. I noticed then when I mentioned wild turkey, a couple of people perked up. I don't think it was the hunting, because it was mostly the women. But turkey hens nest on the ground, and they're very susceptible, of course, to predators and to fires, to the forest fires, even if these are controlled burns. And they start nesting in literally a couple of weeks, maybe even a week. But if a turkey has hatched out a brood of poults, when a fire comes, it's likely to stay with the poults and will succumb to the fire. If it's just eggs on the nest, it's likely to escape. And there's stories where people will go into the woods after a forest fire and they'll see a burned out carcass of a turkey on a nest. And if you kind of move the carcass, maybe live poults underneath that survived by hiding under the what ultimately became the carcass of the mother. The hen gave her life for her brood. And not long after making this statement, Jesus would, of course, sacrifice his life so that we could have life, true life. Well, people say, well, you know, and I certainly agree with this. If you look at, have you ever had experience with chickens? The idea of being bird-brained, you know, is not an accident. It came from people's experience. People say, well, these are non-sentient beings. They're not making a decision to protect the brood. It's hardwired into their DNA. It's not like us where we have to make decisions. And that's a fair point. But I would say, look at Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Ever since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been seen and understood through the things God has made. So what do the instincts of a hen reveal about the creator of the universe? What do they reveal indeed? Well, I'll conclude today by connecting this kind of image in this text to a couple of the catechism questions that Connie read out. So that question 11, what is sin? And something about Connie standing there going, what is sin? It took me back about four or five decades. Well, sin is closing our hearts to God. Closing our hearts to God, as Connie read out. We refuse to accept God's love. We refuse the refuge of being gathered under God's wings through Christ. Closing our hearts to God. And question 13, how does God deal with us as sinners? The answer there is God hates our sin, but never stops loving us. Never stops loving us. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. God never stops loving us. There is nothing that we can do to stop God loving us. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.